We're going to open our Bibles at Revelation chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to be looking at the opening of that chapter. Revelation and chapter 1, as we turn there, let's just bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we come to his words. Lord our God, this is your words, your book, and we need your help as we come to it. We pray that you will cause us to be humble and to be expectant and to be thrilled that we have this great privilege of looking at your word together. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired John, will now come and bring it home to our hearts for your glory, that we might know Jesus and trust him. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began a series in the book of Revelation. We began in a slightly unusual way in that we weren't looking at a particular passage, but we did a sort of introduction and overview of the whole book, looking at who the book was written by and for, looking at the character and style and purpose of the book, getting that whole picture of the flow and outline of the book, and then looking together at some of the characteristics and the chief themes of the book. I don't generally recommend my own sermons, but I think it probably would be worth listening online if you weren't able to be here last Sunday. You can listen online on the church website. I think it is helpful to understand how this book works and the sort of style of writing that this book is written in, and the big picture to help you understand the book. There are also on the front sheet, on the front table, sheets that I gave out last week, slightly bigger sheets with an outline. And if you weren't here last week, you may want to take one of those afterwards. And so we're going to get stuck straight in this evening to the first eight verses of the book. And some of you may be smiling as I say that, because thankfully the prophecies and prediction of the book are better than my predictions, because last week I said I hope that we would look at Revelation a chapter at a time, and we might perhaps slow down for chapters 2 and 3, the letters, but I was hoping to deal with big sections, chapter at a time. I think that is probably the best way to look at most of Revelation, because it's big pictures and graphic images, and it's you need to get the whole picture. And I still hope to do that, but we're not doing it tonight. It's just the first eight verses. I think that's reasonable as we begin, and this first chapter lends itself a bit more in that way. And so we're just going to look at these first eight verses, and in them you'll see from the sheet we see John gives us a view of what this book is, and then he gives us a view of who God is. That's our two main points then this evening. So John gives us a view, an understanding, if you like, of what this book is. That's verses 1 to 3. I'm going to be fairly brief, because this covers some of the things we were thinking about last week. But it is important for us to look at these words and look at these verses, because John does give us an understanding then of what this book is. And there are five things you'll see there, five things to point out. First of all, this book is a revelation. So that's how the book begins, the Greek word apokalyptos, which means unveiling, a revealing, a making known of things that we wouldn't otherwise know. So here's a curtain, and you don't know what's behind it, and then it's unveiled, it's opened, and you see. That's what revelation is. It's a revelation. And it's revealing firstly, and ultimately, it's a revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the revelation of or concerning Jesus Christ. So this book, like every book of the Bible, is about Jesus. Its concern is that the believers for whom it was first written, and we, whoever else reads it, should come to a greater understanding of Jesus Christ, that we should see him in his glory and majesty and beauty and goodness, sovereignly caring for his church, sovereignly ruling over history. Jesus is the central theme of this book. It's revealing Jesus to us. So if we get to the end of the book, as I said last week, and we don't have a greater view of Jesus, we don't have a greater understanding of Jesus, we don't have a greater sense of awe of Jesus, if that hasn't happened, but when we get to the end of the book, we've failed, because it's a book about Jesus. But this book is also a revelation, look at verse 1, of things which must shortly take place. See that there in the middle of the verse? So this is a book written at the end of the first century, about 95 AD, about things to come. Things that were going to come, things that are going to take place. So we saw last week that this is a book that looks at the whole of history between Christ's first and second coming. It looks at it not just in one long sweep, but it looks at it from different angles and different directions with different emphasis. So it spans the whole of this age. So it tells us as Christians what we're going to experience, what we can expect, what's going to happen, what Satan will attempt to do, what the world we live in will be like. And then it looks on to the end, to the defeat of Satan and the new heavens and the new earth which are to come. So the book is a revelation of these things, things that are shortly to take place. Now, how are we to understand that word shortly? Because here we are 2,000 years after this book is written. Or indeed at the end of verse 3, look, for the time is near. How are we to understand shortly? Well, first of all, we must remember it's not just a book about the end of time. It's a book about the whole of time, isn't it? So, therefore, many of the things in this book were experienced by the first Christians who read it. They entered into many of the things that this book speaks about. So, in that sense, although not all the events depicted in Revelation have happened, many of them have. Many of them are, even as we're here tonight, as we'll see. But then also the word shortly can be sort of carry the sense of certainly as well. So things that will certainly take place. So, and of course they're certain, because these are the words of the God who is sovereign over all things. So they're things that we, in that sense, well, they're shortly, certainly, they're going to happen. And in that sense, it's shortly, because they're certain. And then, of course, we need to remember who's writing the book. Who's writing the book? God is, isn't he? This is his book. We'll see that in a minute. And so we need to think of shortly from his point of view. The God who, for whom 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. We're going to think in a minute, this God is an eternal God. And so when we think of shortly, we think of it in his, from his point of view. So what is this book? It's a revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of things to come. So do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know what life will hold? Do you want to know what the future will hold? Well, this book is for you. You ought to be interested in this book if you're interested in those things. Secondly, this book, what is this book? This book is God-given. Look at verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants. So this isn't an ordinary book. It's a book that's God-given. God wanted John to have it. He wanted the seven churches to whom it was written to have it. He wanted all Christians, all his people in all ages to have it. So it's God-given, which God gave him to show his servants. That's what we are, aren't we? We're servants. If we're Christians, we belong to Jesus Christ. We live for him. So perhaps you have a book on your shelf at home, I don't know, and it's special to you because someone special gave it to you. And you cherish it for that reason, because they loved you enough to give you this book, and they wanted you to have it, and they wanted you to read it and be blessed by it. Well, here's a book for you from God. God's given it to you. He gave it to Jesus, and Jesus sent and communicated it, signified it by his angel John, by his angel to his servant John. So God gives it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to the angel, and the angel gives it to John. We'll often find as we're going through this book that John is guided by an angel. He's spoken to by an angel. He's taken places by an angel. He has things explained to him by an angel. But ultimately, it's God given. It's also God breathed. Look at verse 2. Who bore witness to the word of God. So that's what we've got in this letter. And John is expecting us to treat it like the rest of Scripture. He's expecting us to view it as God breathed, the very word of God. And we'll find as we go through this book how wonderfully integrated it is with the rest of the Bible. How wonderfully it fits together. In fact, we're going to find in Revelation, no, it's a very different book. It's full of Old Testament. It's full of Old Testament quotations. It's full of Old Testament allusions. And so everything about this book signifies that this is God's book. This is part of God's great inspired work, part of that one whole book, and indeed a fitting conclusion, bookend to the whole of the Bible. It's the word of God, he says in verse 2, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this book is about Jesus, but it's also, in that sense, from him. It's his testimony. It's his words. In this book, Jesus speaks. He speaks to the churches. He speaks to comfort his people. He speaks to the nations. So it's, what is this book? It's a revelation. It's God-given. It's God-breathed. It's visual. Okay, so what does it say at the end of verse 2? To all things that he saw. Okay, so I made this point last week that Revelation is a very visual book. It uses graphic images and vivid scenes to portray spiritual truths. So a lot of times we're going to find John says, then I saw. And he describes what he saw. I saw heaven and the throne and it was like this. And he draws a picture. Or he describes a beast and he describes what it's like. It's come out of the sea and it's got head and it's got horns and it's like this. And it's a visual thing. So it's a visual book. And John he's not so much being told things as being shown things. And then he puts it into words for us. And so we need to realize that's the kind of book it is. It's visual, it's symbolic. And it's using that sort of language. And we need to understand that, as I said last week. We need to realize it's symbolic. It's that style of writing. We don't take it literally. When Christ has a sword coming out of his mouth, we understand that's John is a picture of Jesus' words that are piercing and authoritative and so on. So this book is visual. And then it's a blessing. Verse 3. This book is a blessing, we said again that last week. It's meant to bring God's help and strength and grace and encouragement and joy as we consider it. So I don't know what you thought when I said I'm going to do a series on Revelation. I know what one or two of you thought, but I want you to know that this book is to be a blessing. It's meant to be an encouragement. And so that's a challenge for me, isn't it? That we don't all go, oh no, we're still in Revelation, and it's all got so complicated. It's to be a blessing. It's a book that blesses us as we hear it, blesses the one who reads, that means reads aloud, and who hears it. So as we listen to it, this way we read it week by week, it's to be a blessing to us, and those who keep it. So hide it in our hearts, and then live it out in our life. So it's meant to shape us and change us, and if we don't, when we get to the end of it, if we aren't more like Jesus, then it hasn't done its, we haven't understood it. So John gives us a view of what this book is. And then secondly, John gives us a view of who God is. And that's verses 4 through to 8, because John has told his readers, then this book is from God. This is God given. And this is God breathed. This is God's words. And now as he gives his greeting, he reminds them of who this God is. So what do we see here? I wonder if I was to say, how do you view God? If I was to ask you individually, well, how would you describe God? What would you say about God? What would you say? How would you answer that? It'd be interesting to do that, wouldn't it? To all write down how we would describe God. How do we think of God? Well, how does John describe God here? What do we see here? Well, we see, verse 4, that he's the God who gives grace and peace. Look at verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We thought a little bit about that last time, and we'll think about that again next time. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and so on. So
This is the God who gives grace and peace. Two great gospel words, aren't they? Grace, the undeserved, unmerited love and favor of God, mercy freely given, and peace is that wholeness and contentment of heart and soul that comes from knowing it is well with your soul. And God is the God who gives both of those. He's the God of grace. So though he's unimaginably great and awesomely holy, he's the God who delights in grace, isn't he? He delights to look at sinners like us and show us love and show us mercy and show us compassion. That's the sort of God he is. He's a God who freely forgives and changes and saves. How is it that any of us are Christians here tonight? It's because of God's grace, isn't it? God is a God of grace. He's freely, fully forgiven us. And we need that grace every day of our lives. And what does that grace bring? It brings peace, doesn't it? We know forgiveness. We know what it is to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And so we have peace. We know it's well with our souls. And it's God who gives those things. Peace with God and peace, the peace of God. He gives to our hearts so that we know that we're his and we know that it's well with our souls. And that's good news, isn't it? That was certainly good news for these beleaguered, battered, persecuted Christians in the first century who were feeling completely crushed to be reminded that the God who's given them this book, the God who's come to them, is the God of grace and peace. And even this book is a means of blessing them with grace and peace. So before I move on, I want to ask you, do you know that grace and peace? Have you laid hold of God's grace and peace? Have you come to that point where you said, I'm absolutely ruined and I've got nothing to bring to God and I'm going to lay hold of his grace? I'm going to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And do you know the peace that comes from that? If not, then you must go to that God of grace and peace and trust in him. So what is this God like? He's a God of grace and peace. Secondly, this God is a triune God. Do you see the three froms in verses 4 and 5? So grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So this grace and peace come from the triune God. Each person of the Trinity is committed to bringing us grace and peace. Each person of the Trinity is involved in bringing us grace and peace. So let's look at this description of God. We know the Bible teaches us that the one God exists in three persons, doesn't he? Equal, fully God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They can't be divided, but they are distinct. And we see each of them referred to here. So first of all, John clearly is referring to God the Father when he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. So what's that reminding us about God the Father? Well, it's reminding us that he's eternal, isn't it? It's reminding us that he's unchanging. He is God now, who is. He's the sovereign God. He's on the throne now. And he always has been on the throne. He's always been the sovereign God. And he always will be the sovereign God. Now, we're going to find this expression or similar ones used quite often through Revelation. We're going to be reminded of that. And that's important, isn't it? Because this book, as you read this book, perhaps you feel, if you've read it through, it's good to read it through, you feel like, whoa, what's going on? And there's all sorts of things happening, and things rising up, and things going down, and it's turmoil. And what do you need to remember? What do you need to know in the midst of that? Well, that over it all is a God who is on the throne, and he always has been on the throne, and he always will be on the throne. He's the eternal, unchanging God. And those words surely remind us of Moses at the burning bush. And he goes to God, tells him his name. And it's, I am the unchanging God who doesn't need anybody or anything. He doesn't need to be sustained by somebody. We don't have to sort of keep holding him up. but he's the eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient God. So there's God the Father. And then there's God the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, if we didn't understand the type of writing that John is using and the way numbers are used in Revelation, we could get very confused, couldn't we, about that expression there at the end of verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. But once we know that numbers are used symbolically in Revelation, and in apocalyptic writing, the number seven is the number for perfection and wholeness and completeness, then we realize this is simply an apocalyptic way of referring to God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in all his perfection and all his wholeness and all his diversity, who dwells in the seven churches and in all his people. And he's there, look, before the throne. And grace and peace come from him as he applies it to our lives and gives us strength and help and grace and peace in our hearts. So there's God the Father, and there's God the Holy Spirit, and there's Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5. Now, it's an unusual order, isn't it? We have to acknowledge that. It's an unusual order. Normally, we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we've got God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it becomes clear, doesn't it? Because John wants to go on to speak to us about Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's going to describe some things about Jesus. And so he puts Jesus last so that he can then tell us about him. And in these following words, then, what does John tell us? He tells us, you can see here on the sheet, a description of who he is and what he's done and what he deserves and when he returns and what he says. So we have a description of who he is. He is three things, isn't he, in verse 5. He is, what is he? Look at verse 5. He is the faithful witness, first of all. So he's the one who can be trusted and relied on. He's the faithful witness. You can trust his word. He's the one who reliably reveals God to us because he is God. And so when he speaks in Revelation, we know we can trust him. He's the faithful witness. But more than that, look, he's the firstborn from the dead, isn't he? So we're going to find that in, well, we read it, didn't we, actually, in verse 18. He's the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So he's the one who's risen from the dead. He's conquered death. And yet more than that, he's the firstborn from the dead. So he's the first, he's not alone. He's the one who comes first, and his resurrection is the guarantee of all the resurrections of all who trust in him. He's conquered death for his people. He's dealt with the thing that causes death, sin. And then the third thing, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's good news, isn't it? When you watch the telly at the moment and you see Putin and Trump and everyone else, and you go, wow, what a relief to know that there's somebody over them. There's the ruler of the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers of this world, this one sovereign over him. So do you see what we have in these words? We have a description of Christ in what we call his three offices: prophet, priest, and king. He's our prophet. As a faithful witness, he's our prophet. He's the one who speaks the truth to us. As the firstborn from the dead, he's our priest who has offered himself and died and dealt with our sin and risen again. And as the ruler over the kings of the earth, he is our king, prophet, priest, and king. So just imagine, we need to get ourselves into this first century situation where all these people are persecuted and troubled. And what is it? It's a world full of lies and death and powerful enemies. So what do you need to know? You need to know that there's one who is true. You need to know there's one who is who's defeated death. And you need to know there's one who's sovereign over it all. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. The truth can be known. Death has been conquered. Jesus is on the throne. That's a description of who he is. We have a description of what he's done. Look at verse 5, the second part. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So what's he done? He's loved us. Indeed, he's loved us, as we said, with an everlasting love. We don't forget that tonight. Unworthy as we are loved. Loved freely and fully and unconditionally by the Lord. You are loved. If you're a believer here tonight, you are loved more than you could possibly imagine. By grace, we can say with Paul, can't we, who said in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Love has been shown to the loveless, the unlovely. And what does that love led him to do? Look at how it goes on. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there's one letter difference in the Greek between the word for washed and the word for loosed or released, which is why in some versions we have washed, and you may have a version that says loosed. He's loosed us. He's released us. Well, the truth is, of course, he's done both of those things. He's washed us. Now, it's been lovely to see the devotion of our dog Bracken for her 6 pups. I've done well. I've got to nearly the end of the day before our first illustration from our puppies. There may be more to come. But it's amazing, her dedication to them and her focus on them. And one of the things that she's constantly doing is washing them. And of course, she's not got a bowl and a scrubbing brush. She's licking them, isn't she? She's constantly licking them clean. That's quite some commitment, isn't it? To wash your puppies in that way. That's commitment, isn't it? Well, how has Jesus washed us clean? Well, here's real commitment, isn't it? He's washed us in his own blood from our sins. He's loved us enough to die for us and cleanse us and deliver us from our sins. That's love, isn't it? That's commitment. And he's made us kings and priests, verse 6, to his God and Father. Do you realize if you're a Christian here this evening, you're royalty? You may not feel like it. Not many of you look like it, but you're royalty, aren't you? You're in the family of God. You're heirs of heaven. You're royalty. Do you remember how Peter put it? A royal priesthood. So you're kings, you're part of his kingdom and his rule, his royal family, and you're priests. So what were priests in the Old Testament? Well, they were consecrated to God, weren't they? They represented God and acted for God and spoke for God and interceded with God. And that's what we do as God's people now. We're priests to God. We live for him, we serve him, we speak for him, we intercede with this world. With him. That's what he's done. He's loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests. Sinners like us. How amazing is that? And so we have a description of what he deserves. There at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So he deserves the highest praise and he deserves the highest place. And when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and we look in heaven, we go, yes, he's been given that. He's got the highest praise and he's the highest place and he's there. And everybody's there. And joy's there now. And they're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And if we have any understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, then we'll join in the amen at the end of verse 6. Yes, that's right. That's how it should be. Don't give us any glory. Give all the glory and all the dominion forever and ever to Jesus Christ. And again, if we don't get to the end of Revelation and go, he must have all the glory, then we haven't even begun to understand Revelation. So we have a description of who he is, and we have a description of what he's done, and we have a description of what he deserves. And then in verse 7, look, we have a description of when he returns. So everybody sit up for a moment now and concentrate again. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So right at the start of Revelation, John, it makes clear where this book is heading, where it's inexorably heading. There's going to be all sorts of things in between. There's beasts and dragons and all sorts of spiritual battles going on. But it's all heading for this day when Jesus is coming again. That's where this world is heading. John calls us to behold, look. He tells us he's coming with clouds. Again, that's used in an apocalyptic way. Clouds in the Bible are often used to speak of God's presence. So on Mount Sinai, when God comes down and gives the law, the place is covered in cloud and smoke. When Jesus is transfigured and a voice comes, it's from a cloud. This is God coming, isn't it? So we're being reminded of when Jesus comes again, it's going to be in glorious as in a way that shows him to be God. This isn't the cloud that's going to hide, is it? Because it says every eye will see him. So this is a universal event that's coming, isn't it? So every eye, that includes every person here in this building tonight. You are going to see him. I'm going to see him. Everyone. This is universal. This isn't just some small thing. This isn't just viewing figures on the television. This is everybody. And John adds in verse 7, look, even they who pierced him. So those who crucified him, imagine them. Those who were involved in his crucifixion, those who called for his crucifixion, they're going to see. Imagine what it will be like for them. On that day when Jesus is exalted, imagine. But this surely speaks not just of those people, but all who've despised him and all who've rejected him and all who've refused to come to him and all people who in reality have said, I want Jesus out of my life. I want him dead as far as my life is concerned. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, that is really what you're saying so far in your life. I want Jesus out of the way. Well, imagine if you carry on all your life like that and then you see him. What will that be like? Well, we know what it will be like because it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So we know, don't we, that for believers that day, well, I'm sure it'll be an awesome, overwhelming day, but it will be a glorious day when we see Jesus. And we realize that all the suffering's over and our faith in him is vindicated and he is glorified. It's going to be a wonderful day. But we know for those who reject Jesus, it's going to be a terrible day, isn't it? When they realize it's over. My hopes have gone. The door's closed. Opportunity's over. And they realize that hell is before them forever. This is solemn, serious stuff, isn't it? This book is supposed to sober you up if you're not a Christian here. It's supposed to alarm you and make sure you're right with Jesus Christ. And do you see how John gives an amen even to that? Look, we've got an amen at the end of verse 6, and we can all, you know, we don't mind saying amen to that. He's made us, washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests, and that's wonderful. But we've got to say amen at the end of verse 7 as well, haven't we? When God judges righteously and his judgment is seen. And we've got to say even so amen to that as well. Because this is God's. Are you ready for that day? Are you living in the light of that day? And then John gives a description of what he says finally. There in verse 8. In verse 8 in my Bible is in red, which is supposed to indicate that these are the words of Christ. And there's some debate, but I think in the context, they would tell us that it is Christ speaking when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come. There's some textual variations there. Certainly in the New King James in verse 11, we have the same expression, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, which is definitely Jesus speaking. And then right at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22 and verse 13, Jesus is again speaking and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So he speaks. And here he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. That's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet.
I'm the beginning and the end. So here's the one, everything begins with Jesus Christ, everything ends with Jesus Christ. He's the author of salvation and the finisher of it. He's there at the beginning, he's there at the end, he's over it all. Jesus Christ, the first and the last. And he's eternal too, isn't he? Look, we have the same words. Who is and who was and who is to come. So what can be said about the Father can also be said about Jesus. He's eternal too. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Almighty One. That's the one you want to trust in, isn't it? You read the book of Revelation. That's the one you want to cling to. The one who's the Lord. There at the beginning, there at the end, over it all. The Almighty Sovereign God. And so our eyes, you see, are being turned to Jesus Christ straight away. This is a revealing of Jesus Christ, and our eyes are being fixed on him so that we might trust him and know him and love him. Our eyes are being fixed on the triune God, and we'll see this triune God throughout this book. God the Father, eternal God, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, our triune God, who's revealed in this book, the God who's sovereign and who's fulfilling his purposes, the purposes of this book, even today. And we rejoice in him and we trust in him and we look to him to help us as we make our way through this book of Revelation.